Some shy away from the Old Testament, especially teenagers. They don't know their way around Egypt and the Promised Land. Well, we don't have to be Old Testament scholars with archaeological facts sticking out of our ears to enjoy the Old Testament. The Bible contains many kinds of literature. It contains history and prophecy and poetry and love letters and epistles and biographies and so on. The Bible is not just a book, it's a library, really, of 66 books. As you know, 39 in the Old and 27 in the New. But teenagers, especially boys, like adventurous stories. What's more adventurous than walking with Daniel in Babylon or attending the dedication of Nebuchadnezzar's image, or going through the furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? That's recorded in Daniel chapter 3. And that bout that David had with Goliath, he captured the title. That was the greatest match of all time. It's an excellent lesson. It can be found in the life of Joseph in the Old Testament, especially in chapter 39 of Genesis, when he fled from Potiphar's wife. Joseph's life shines out so brightly over the closing chapters of Genesis. He was changed from a teenager to a mighty ruler. And don't forget Samson, who got all fouled up by dating the wrong girl. It's recorded in Judges 16. That Kevin read just a few moments ago. It's old, but it's right up to date and geared to modern teens. Samson was appointed by God to deliver Israel from the Philistines. God endowed him with supernatural strength. Samson was last of the judges before Samuel. Samuel, I believe, if I remember correctly, was the last of the judges. And beginning of another line of men called the prophets. Well, Samson, one of the judges of Israel and the strongest man I suppose ever walked on the face of the earth, was from the tribe of Dan, and his father was Manoah, you may remember. His physical strength had as its counterpart his moral weakness, and that's really sad. His affair with Delilah was the final episode in the life of Samson. Three times, you remember, she asked the question about the source of his strength. And three times he lied to her. His source of his strength is really in his hair. God said, as long as your hair grows, you'll have all this strength. If you cut it off, you'll be just like any other man. Well, she asked him the source of his strength. And three times the Samson lied to her. And she pretended to be hurt at his failure to tell her. So finally he gave in. Notice verse 20. 16 in Judges in verse 20. And she said, "The Philistines be upon thee, Samson." And he awoke out of his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times before," and shake himself. And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. Isn't that sad? He didn't even know the Lord had left him. God says your source of strength's in your hair. Keep it a secret. If you ever cut that hair off, you'll be just like any other man. So three times they went through this. He said, if you bind me with three withs, I wouldn't have any strength. And the second was like, if you tie me up with new ropes. And the third time he says, if you tie my hair in seven locks like a web, I wouldn't have any strength. Well, none of that worked. But when he did come clean and tell her that all of his strength was in his hair, he'd been a Nazarite from birth. And then this woman, Delilah, had a man come in and while he was asleep and shaved off his hair or cut off his hair. And then he was just like any other man. I say this is a pitiful sight, this man with such great strength, and yet he was morally bankrupt. Well, you think of many churches today seem to have sort of lost their strength. The Lord has departed from them, and they don't even know it. I can't think of a worse situation than to lose God in one's life and not even miss Him, not even know that He is gone. Well, as we look at the Old Testament, what can be more practical than the book of Proverbs? It's one of the very, probably the very best book on psychology that's ever been written. If you're looking for a good devotional book, try the book of Psalms. You'll never find a better one. If you're a history bug, then the Old Testament will be right down your alley. We have 12 books in the Old Testament that are historical books. If you're interested in the future, well, we have 17 books of the Old Testament are dedicated to the subject of prophecy or history pre-written. We have 5 what we call the major prophets and 12 minor prophets. But all the prophets batted in the major leagues, as far as I'm concerned. We call them minor prophets because the material is shorter. The major prophets are called that because of length, like Isaiah has 66 chapters and so on. And the books of the minor prophets are much shorter. The book of Isaiah is longer than several of the minor prophets. The survey taken among Christian teens recently of why they didn't study the Old Testament, and they said these are some of the barriers against studying the Old Testament. They said the language. They said it's too difficult. It's too lengthy. It has many mysterious passages. Well, I'd like to offer a few suggestions before you part company with the Old Testament. We'll give a few don'ts, and then we'll give a few do's. First, the don'ts. Number one, don't get discouraged because you don't understand it all. You don't always understand the New Testament at the first reading. At least I don't, and there's a lot in both, the Old and the New, I still don't understand. So don't give up on that. Number two, don't begin reading genealogies or descriptions of kings. These are parts of the Bible, but not the parts to begin with. Three, don't try to master the Old Testament in a short time. It takes time to learn your way around. In other words, you come out of Egypt with the Israelites and go across the desert for 40 years and into the land of Canaan and the time of the judges and the kings and the prophets and the, going through all the historical books and so on. A lot of material there to work on. Remember that it is longer than the New Testament, and you won't master it as rapidly as you would the New Testament. Number four, don't forget that knowledge of the Old Testament is necessary to understand the New Testament. I doubt that anyone can correctly understand the New Testament without a working knowledge of the Old Testament. They're linked together. I remember years ago before I left Virginia, a minister of all people told me, if you're reading the Old Testament, you're out of date. And you know, I didn't know any better. Well, I learned better later, but certainly there's much in the Old Testament that's very appropriate for us today. And I say it's necessary to master the Old Testament if you want to really understand the New Testament. The life of Abraham will shed light on Romans 4 and the book of Galatians, especially chapter 3. The closing verse in chapter 3 says, if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What does that mean? If you are a descendant of Abraham, what does that mean? You go back to the Old Testament and see what God promised Abraham, and then you see we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If we are children of Abraham, we are heirs to the great and precious promises of God's Word. Some very important theology here to my way of thinking. What Jesus said about manna in John 6 will carry more weight if you know your way around Exodus. And the manna came in the wilderness, and God told them to go out and gather it for food when they're out there in the desert 40 years, nothing to eat. And Jesus in John 6 said, I'm the manna that came from heaven. Christ is to our eternal life what the manna was to the Israelites in the desert. Jesus in that chapter, John 6, says, I'm the bread of life. He is to us what the manna was to the people of Israel in the desert. Without that food that God showered down upon them, they would have starved to death. God provided for their physical needs through the manna. John 6, Jesus said, I'm the manna. I'm the bread that came from life. I am the source of your eternal life. Just like the manna was the source of the life of the Israelites going through the desert there for 40 years. The best way to grasp the revelation, the final book in the New Testament, is to study the book of Daniel and Joel, and especially Daniel. Daniel gives us a prophetic outline of world history, especially in chapter 2 and chapter 7. Daniel said these four great kingdoms would come on the scene: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And the fifth kingdom is the kingdom from heaven, the everlasting kingdom, the kingdom that will never be destroyed. And so you read in the Revelation of these same beasts and so on, it's very important to have the background of the book of Daniel. I say Daniel gives us this prophetic outline of world history. And the Revelation puts a lot of meat on that outline, you see. Well, you get the picture, I'm sure. Number five, don't forget characters of the Old Testament were real people who faced real needs, and God met those needs. And he's just as near and dear to us to meet our needs today. Well, now, let's look at the positive side of the ledger. As we study the Old Testament, where you're young or old doesn't make any difference, I'd like to list some do's. Do realize that the Old Testament is the introduction to the Bible, both historically and doctrinally. Very important to go back to the book of Genesis. That's the seedbed of the Bible. It is the foundation of all subsequent revelation. The foundation is in Genesis, the book of beginnings. Very, very important to get our bearings at that spot. Study the Old Testament characters in a good Bible dictionary. That's number two. Every home should have a good Bible dictionary. If you don't have one, I'd be glad to suggest one. Number three, trace cross references in the margin to the New Testament. This is the best commentary, that is the Bible. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. That's the first rule of hermeneutics, the art and science of interpretation. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. The Old Testament interprets the New Scripture. That's what I'm saying. The Word of God itself is the best interpreter. As Isaiah says, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. Isaiah 28 and verse 10. And then number four, compare translations. I found that some of the modern translations are very helpful. I still use the King James most of the time, although I use the New King James quite a bit. And as I told you before, I especially like the New American Standard. And then number five, remember the Bible is a book of principles that can be applied to any group or age. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. Notice the apostle says all Scripture. The Old Testament and the New Testament. In fact, the Scriptures that Jesus and the apostles used were the Old Scriptures. The New hadn't been written yet, you see. So the Old Testament is an integral part of our Bible, God's revelation to us. Take it and apply it to your life. Application is very important. The things that you learn in Sunday school or a sermon or daily devotions, take these things and apply them to everyday life. We really haven't gained a great deal until we apply the living Word of God to our everyday lives. Then number six, take notes as you study. Don't depend on the old noodle. Sometimes it'll let you down. If you don't write it down, I think Nancy was talking about this a while ago. It's important to take notes. I have notes in the margin of my Bible, and I take notes if I go to a seminar or wherever. I have pencil in hand. Otherwise, when I get home, it's gone right through like a sieve, you know. So if you jot down, you won't take down every word, but if you take down some of the highlights, some of the notes, and that will help you remember the things that were said in association with that one point that you make. And then number seven, stick to it. You can master it. It's not that old. It's the living Word of God. Does the Old Testament have a lower degree of inspiration than the New Testament? Well, of course not. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. See, I think I'll read that passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Very, very important passage here. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And the word inspiration means God breathed. The Scriptures are God breathed. God breathed into these men and they wrote what he wanted them to write, no more and no less. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or perfected, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. God has given this word that we might be equipped or fully equipped or adequately equipped for all good work, depending on which translation that you happen to be using. All Scripture is inspired of God. And then another passage that goes along with this is found in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. 2 Peter 1 verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Or as some translation says, they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. See? God's word is inspired. All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is inspired of God, and so on. Another passage, Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 19. Ephesians 2, beginning with verse 19. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus and to you and me as well, says, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, or the family of God, the communion of believers, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. All the great men God has had down through the ages that have worked for him and have spoken for him, Jesus Christ is the greater one. He is the chief cornerstone, not just a stone in this building, in this illustration, but the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. The church here is compared to a stone building. Each member is a stone in the building, some big and some little, many more little ones than big ones. It takes more little ones to hold the big ones in place, you see. So this is Paul's illustration in Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. Then, of course, Jesus sanctioned the Old Testament. Let's look at Matthew 24. As you know, this is Jesus' Olivet Discourse, Jesus' great prophetic sermon. And this one verse here in Matthew 24, verse 15, he says, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Now, the big prophetic discussion going on, and has been going on for ages, I guess, about the abomination of desolation, and that's not my purpose to deal with that here. I just want to point out that Jesus called attention to the book of Daniel. He's really saying, go back and read the book of Daniel. There's something there you ought to know. Go back and study it for your good. And the New Testament writers do that often. They refer back to the Old Testament. None of them ever suggest you should ignore it. Rarely they say, go back and delve into it. Dig in, and you'll find some rubies, rich and rare. Jesus also referred to the flood. You believe Jesus believed in the flood? Well, of course he did. I'm confident Jesus believed in a universal flood that came upon the earth in the days of Noah, just like the book of Genesis tells us. He also spoke about Lot. He said, remember the days of Lot. Remember that old wicked city that Lot lived in? God says, I'm going to destroy these cities. Get out of here, Lot, you and your family. And he didn't destroy the city until Lot and his family were safely out. The flood didn't come upon the ungodly world of Noah until Noah had built the ark, and Noah and his family were safely in the ark, and they were floated above the flood. They were saved. They passed out of the old world into the new world. How do you know that? You go back and read the book of Genesis. So when Jesus calls attention to the flood, I think he's indicating go back and read the record. And when he calls our attention to Lot, he's really saying, go back and see what happened to that guy. Very, very important to tie the two together. The Apostle Paul also calls attention to the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 15, that great resurrection chapter, as you know, contains 58 verses. And in verse 45, Paul the Apostle says, he's writing to the church at Corinth, and he's writing to you and me as well. We are part of the church too. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, a living person. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit or a life-giving person. Paul calls attention to the first man. Well, where do you read about the first man? The Old Testament, the book of Genesis, chapter 2. So Paul is saying he is tying his theology here to the creation of Adam in the Old Testament. And going back a few pages to chapter 10, we're in 1 Corinthians now. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Notice what Paul says here. The first nine verses reflects back on the people of Israel in the wilderness, how they left Egypt and crossed the Red Sea, and they drank water from the rock that Moses brought out, the water out of the rock, remember, and the manna, and so on. Well, why is this written? Verse 11. Now, all these things happened unto them for examples or types or illustrations, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world has come, upon whom the end of the ages has come, as some translations say. These things are written for our learning. That's another way of saying go back and read the record. We need to study the Old Testament as well as the New. The Old Testament is an integral part of God's revelation to us. Many young people have served God well in the past. Take Daniel. In chapter 1, he's revealed as a young man who gave witness to God in the courts of Babylon. And God used him in a masterful way. As I say, revealing to him the prophetic outline of world history from his day, around 600 BC, until the kingdom of God is set up in the future. The whole outline is given there in the book of Daniel, chapter 2, chapter 7. God told Daniel that four great empires would arise. Babylon was in existence then. The fifth kingdom is the kingdom from heaven, the kingdom of God, the kingdom that will never be destroyed, the kingdom that will stand forever. And some parts of the fourth kingdom, the iron, would continue until the very end, in some form in the very end time. David was very close to God as a shepherd boy. He wrote the Psalms, or I should say maybe he wrote the Psalms and collected them. He wrote many of them and collected the rest. Everybody is doing it is the war cry of many teenagers today. And if they don't get their way, off they go to pout. Well, many a teen would have been ruined for life if their parents had given in to that battle cry. Everybody's not doing it. Believers stand up for what is right, what the Bible says. Many, I say, have given in to this weakness of the flesh. But as believers, we want to stand firm on this solid rock and walk in the light of God's Word and maintain the standards that are revealed in the Bible. Remember, the crowd won't always be there. It'll be easier to develop your abilities and values. You know, Daniel killed the lion and the bear when he was alone, didn't have any help, all by himself. What if David had been with the gang? You know, don't be afraid to be alone. If your values are tied to the crowd, what happens when the crowd's gone? A crowd can be a very fickle thing. It can be with you today and gone tomorrow. Look at the crowd that shouted on Palm Sunday when Jesus came riding into Jerusalem. Hosanna to the Son of David. Save us, Lord. Save us now. 3 days later, that crowd said, crucify him. Crucify him. We don't want him. We don't want him to be our king. And they turned him over to the Romans for crucifixion. That's the way the crowd can shift, you see. If your values are tied to the crowd, then the crowd, when the crowd is gone, there you are. Many teenagers have become slaves to what the gang is doing and what the gang thinks. See, there's something wrong with us if we're not happy without the crowd. You won't find the light that pleases God running with the crowd. The one that pleases God is one that is lived out in Jesus Christ. Now, I want to say this about young people. They want to be a part of their group. They want to be on the in crowd. And the trick is to have the right in crowd. You know, some people will bring out the best in you, and some will bring out the worst. I've met a few people that brought out the best in me, and I've met a few that bring out the worst. I would choose to associate with the ones who bring out the best. That's my way of thinking. I read the other day that the average American parent spends 15 minutes a day with his child. 15 minutes a day. You know, nothing influences a child more than his home life. His little world revolves around his family, his parents. We have some good instruction in the book of Deuteronomy, and this is the Old Testament. It's very old, but it's very up to date at the same time. Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'm going to read the first three or four. Well, let's begin with verse 4. This is what is called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. That's one of the greatest teachings of the Bible. There's only one God. Our Jews pray every day, I suppose, most of them, maybe several times a day. And usually a part of their prayer is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Not three in one. The Lord is one. In the New Testament, we have the Son, Jesus Christ, and we approach the one true God through the Lord Jesus. But here Moses says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk to them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and thou shalt be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates, and so on. God says, take this word and put it on the walls and on the gates so the kids will see it. The whole family will see God's word. Here it is to remind us that we have been redeemed. We belong to the Lord. Now, we can do this in different ways, but certainly this is the message that God gave to the people of Israel and applying this to the American scene today. That's the task. Certainly we can teach at home. When we wake in the morning, we can share a word from the Lord, or we can read a chapter of the Bible. If you're driving down the highway, we can look at the beautiful flowers and look at God's beautiful creation. There's so many ways that we can share with our children that there's only one God, and we are committed to Him, and we're committed to God's church, and we're going to work together, and we're going to be with God and His Son Jesus Christ and all the saints of all the ages in His kingdom throughout eternity. No doubt about it. This is the revelation that God has given to us. Parents often are unaware of the high premium that God places on the home. Many parents, even Christian parents, don't seem to dig that. The really important place that God, the important emphasis that God places on the home. When Christian education is mentioned, most parents think only in terms of the church or agencies outside the home. But notice our text here, this text that is in Deuteronomy 6, is focused on the home with the parents. Put God's word all around you when you rise in the morning, when you go to bed at night, and when all during the day, when opportunities come, call attention to our God. We serve a good and gracious God. Notice the pattern in Psalm 78. Psalm 78, I'm going to read the first seven verses. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which ye have heard and know, and our fathers have told us. How did that generation know? The fathers had told them. Which you have heard and known, our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and His strength, and His wonderful works that He hath done. For He hath established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers, that they should make them known unto their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which shall be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. Psalmist here says, teach these things to your children, and they'll teach them to their children, and their children to their children, and their children to their children. That's the way it works. You know, if one generation did not teach their children the things of Christ, the church would be gone. The whole generation, just one Christian generation wiped out, and the next generation are all ignorant of God's word, then the church would be gone. Well, I don't think that's going to ever happen, because there'll be some parents who believe these things, and they will see that they're shared with their children. Children have basic emotional needs like love and understanding and a feeling of acceptance. If these needs are not met, they're headed for serious trouble later on. There's an old saying that children should be seen and not heard is not biblical or intelligent. In fact, it's just plain dumb. We should encourage children to talk. It makes them normal. Talking helps one relieve tension. If one keeps things to himself, he'll feel bad. Sometimes children talk too much. I know that. We wish they'd quit chattering. I know that. But they're healthy and developing normally when they speak, and we should encourage them to speak, especially, I'm thinking of, things that bother them. If they have a problem, they need to talk. Adults need to do that also. Parents should take time to listen to their children. They might learn something. They might learn a great deal. Someone said, it's what you learn after you know it all that counts. One of the biggest mistakes of youth, and older ones too, is to just be spiritual enough to be comfortable in the church and worldly enough to be popular with the unchurched crowd, see? Sort of serve both crowds. Well, you can't be popular in two crowds. If you try to deal with both crowds, both crowds will probably lose respect for you, and you'll lose it all. No, you're committed to Christ and His crowd, you see. That's the way to go. Another passage in the New Testament this time, chapter 6 in Ephesians, I'd like to share with you. Ephesians chapter 6. Now I'm going to read a few verses here. The first verse, Ephesians 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. You know, there's no way to misunderstand that. Modern parents cause us to believe that Paul said, parents, obey your children. That isn't what it says. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is good. And then verse 2, honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, that thou mayest live long in the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Young people aren't the annex of the church, but an integral part of it, see. It's so important to teach our children the ways of Christ. We have our ark to build in the church of God. Keep our young people where they belong, in God's church, in God's family. Teens and parents alike need to know that the shed blood of Christ is relevant today. We can find forgiveness of sin in Him, that we can be filled with God's Spirit and live victoriously every single day, as long as we are yielded and submissive to Christ. We all need to know that Christ can and should relate to every part of life. A teen should remember that he is the junior partner of the firm, and the father in the house is the chairman of the board. Look at it that way. Learn to get along well in that corporation called the home. That's what I'm saying. Dr. Rimmers of Purdue University points out four things that youth want to know. Want to hear them? There are four things youth want to know. Number one, how to be liked. Well, that's a normal enough, isn't it? Don't we all want to be liked? Every young person, I can speak for every single one of them, they want to be liked. Number two, they want to know how to be accepted in the group, in their peer group. Number three, they want to know when they're in love. That's important to them. They want to know when they're in love. I read the other day that one half of our youth can't talk to their parents. Half of them can't talk to their parents. And two-thirds of them can't talk to their minister. Isn't that shocking? I'd like to say, you've got folks who want to talk to me anytime, young or old, day or night, I'm available. I don't have a great deal of wisdom, but I've got two good ears. When people call me that way, it's not an interruption to my work. It is my work. See? That's how I see it. Okay, number four, the youth want to know what the future holds. According to Dr. Rimmers, these are the things that make a teenager click. It's all these things parents need to know if the parents are going to have a good relationship with their teen. The youth must feel they are part of the church, and that way we won't lose them. The communists don't say, how can we hold our youth? The church sometimes says that. But the communists say, how can youth serve the father country? I hope you don't think I'm cynical, but it seems sometimes that communists are usually better dedicated than the Christian. Now, their cause is dead wrong. I'm not talking about their cause. I'm talking about their dedication. Their dedication sometimes is better than the Christian. You know, that's sad, I think. Sometimes they're better dedicated to their cause than we are to our cause. Well, I hope what I've shared with you this morning will be of some help to you. And whether you're 17 or 70, give of your best to the Master. Give all the strength of your youth or whatever strength you have left. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful today that your word is forever settled in heaven. And we are thankful for the revelation that you've given to us, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, I just pray that you will lead each of us by your Spirit to search out the great truths of your word and to walk in the light that you've given to us, even the light of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you.